Before we get into it, it's Hebrews 11:1 will be always kind of an anchor verse for this chapter, because this statement in Hebrews 11:1 sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. And that's ultimately the result of everything previously said. So as we go on, 11 is in many ways application of all the truths that the author has spoke about previously. And so we will see how the truth of who Jesus is, His completed work, better, priesthood, a better place of ministry, all these things come out as a practical application in this chapter as He communicates these things. Now, in Hebrews 11:1, we read this to remind ourselves, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So this again lays the foundation. We talk what faith is, the word Greek word pistis, that ultimately means what something can be believed, a trust, confidence, firm persuasion, all these different things. We mentioned what it ultimately is, what it is not. So I'm not going to go through it, but it is still good to be reminded of some of these things. Substance deals with nature or the essence of things. And so when we deal with this, what it talks about here, we see that faith is, we're told that the faith is placed in a person. This is the person of God, who He is, what He has done, what He has accomplished, that we can have firm foundation in our trust in Him, that it's not some kind of a blind conviction based on we are told to believe something that cannot be believed, but we have to believe it. But it is rather a belief in something that's very concrete, firm, and knowable. We can know God. We can know the things of His Word to be true and so forth. So this is what we talked about. We also talked about the issue of hope. Things that are hoped and things that are not yet seen. And we will see today this reality of hoping for things of not yet seen. How does that look like? And as we go through the rest of the examples in this chapter, all these things of Hebrews 11:1 are in place, are in practice. This is what's going on. And so, this is ultimately what we see, that, you know, faith has a substance. And its object of faith is God. Faith is not the object, but God is. And if it's placed in the right place, this faith becomes what is described, here in 11:1. Otherwise, it's just, anything else but true biblical faith. So as we've seen the examples of, you know, Cain and Abel and so forth, or Enoch, now we move into verse 6, where we encounter this statement. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We addressed a little bit this verse, but we'll focus more now. Now, this is ultimately telling us the importance of faith. You know, this is, you can say, a Christianity 101, the basics, the bare bones of faith. This is what is it describing here. This is not talking about faith needed for salvation, but faith from salvation. Now, obviously, we need faith as essential to getting saved, believing that God, you know, has done something for us. But what he is ultimately describing here is from the point we are in the faith. As we have received Jesus, how do we move forward? And this is why he says this. And he tells us that it's impossible to please God without faith, described in 11:1. But also, he will go into more detail to describe what he means, who we are placing our trust in. So he tells us, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. This is the first part of it. So what does this mean? What does this mean that God is? That's what he is saying, that He is. That he kind of stops and continues to give description. Well, in Exodus 3:14, if you remember, if you're familiar with that passage, this is where Moses is receiving a call in chapter 3 from God to go and deliver God's people out of Egypt. Moses has been out in the wilderness himself a castaway, no longer wanted in Egypt because of murder and so forth, living a life of a shepherd for 40 years, being just, well, in the world's eyes, nobody. And then he receives from call that he will be the deliverer, that he will be the one that God will use to deliver his people. And as he is communicating with God, one of the things that he has that's really strange is that he asks, well, what should I say? Who sent me? Now, I don't know if you read that passage, wonder, well, why would he ask this question? I mean, he's talking to God. They believed in God. They had hope in God. Wouldn't it be just enough to say, well, God sent me? And just have everything afterwards that is described in Exodus, you know, God will, with a snake and the rod and these things. Why the question of, what should I say? What's your name? Ultimately, he's asking, what is your name? To me, that's fascinating that he asks that question. And when you kind of follow the Bible, starting in Genesis, getting to Exodus, one of the things you'll notice that it doesn't necessarily mean they didn't know God under the name of Jehovah, that this he's introduced here, or Yahweh. But God does not introduce himself to mankind with this name until this point, when he is talking to Moses. This is the first time that God says, I am that I am. Yahweh. This is the first time God says, this is my name in the scripture. Now, if you look when how God has dealt with mankind, let's say in book of Genesis, and I'll just use some of the examples. In Genesis 14:22, Abraham calls God, God Most High. In Genesis 16:13, Hagar describes God as, you're the God who sees. In Genesis 17:1, Abraham calls God Almighty God. In Genesis 21:33, Abraham came to know God as everlasting God. Excuse me. Genesis 22:14, famous chapter again. Abraham learns that God is the one who will provide. Now, in Hebrew, that would be Jehovah Jireh. But again, this is people learning something about God and describing Him. Then you read about Jacob in Genesis 33:20. He, in a sense, has an encounter with God, and he calls God, God of Israel. Genesis 35:7, again, when he has this the letter experience between heaven and earth, he calls God of Bethel, meaning God of the house of God, translated. And so we see through the book of Genesis how mankind has obviously had encounter with God, individuals had encounter with God, and has described the encounters by giving titles or names to God. And all these describe God's relation to mankind, to us and individuals. And all of them communicate how God relates to us. So now when Moses is with God and has this amazing encounter, he asks him, what is your name? And God tells him, I am that I am, Yahweh. And this becomes very fascinating on its own. This passage on its own would require a fairly in-depth study to fully grasp everything. But what this name ultimately communicates to us, that God is becoming our need. Everything we need, He fulfills. I am that I am. Something that nobody else could say or describe, that He has no equal. There's nobody parallel to Him in creation. This is the time, particularly in the ancient world, where beliefs about other gods and goddesses who were very much in a human likeness or kind of a likeness of man and or animals was worshipped. Mankind worshipped the fallen creation, and their concept of God was very limited. And all their gods, if you read, you know, whether it be Egyptians, whether ancient Greeks or Samaritans, Babylonians, all these things, their deities reflected humanity. And the deities could be born and die and be deceived and all these things. Yet when God is revealing Himself to the nation of Israel at this point, He's clearly setting a precedent, saying something very different. I'm like no other gods. I'm nothing like you. I meet your every need. I'm everything you need and everything that all mankind ever needed. There's nobody like Him. So when you look at like Isaiah, one of the great books when you want to learn about majesty of God, in Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 15 and some other afterwards, this is what it says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or His counselor has taught Him? With wisdom did He take counsel and instructed Him? And who taught Him the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Then in 18, He goes to say, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? Verse 21, and Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. 25 goes on to say, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Then 28 asks, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This is God, nothing like anything in creation. Isaiah 45:22, God says, look at me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You know, when you study the ancient cultures, they believed in gods and goddesses, but they also believed in gods and goddesses of other nations. You get that even from the Old Testament, if you remember with Philistines. When they would fight against Israelites, they will call Him the God of Israel. And generally the way they interpreted it, when there will be battles between nations, is whose God is mightier. Yet when you understand what God is communicating here, it's like, that's just silliness. Nothing can compare to me. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Especially if you consider the context of Moses in the Egyptian culture and their belief system. Their gods and goddesses, the Isis, Ra, and so forth, Osiris, were like humans, tricked, easily killed. They were easily deceived, like humans. And God says, I'm nothing like you. In no way. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of contrite ones. And Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And I love how Jesus describes Himself and the Father in John 5:26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. That's a powerful statement. You don't have life in yourself because you couldn't create yourself. You can't even necessarily control your life. But this statement implies that God does. He has life. He's the very life, the essence of life. All life proceeds from Him. That's why Paul in Romans 11, at the closing of it, where he started pretty much in chapter 9, 10, 11, dealing with the issue of Israel and God's redemptive plan of the nation of Israel, kind of in the closing says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Nothing, no one is like God. That's why the mistake we can at times make is that even as we follow the Lord as Christians, as we walk with God, we want to figure God out. We want to deliver formulas. How many books in the Christian bookstores you'll find about formulas, how God operates? His ways, past finding out. If He did something one way at one point, doesn't mean He'll repeat it. Because He's not like us. We have to repeat. We can only invent ourselves so many times before we run out of ideas. Well, His wisdom is infinite. His ways of working are beyond anything we can imagine. So when He says to Moses, I am, He is the becoming one. You can translate it that way. You know, whatever we lack in our time of need, He is death for us. You know, as some have said, that this name in a way puts a kind of blank space that allows us to put in what we need at the time. If you were in the hours of darkness, well, guess what? The Lord is our light. If we are in the moments of despair, the Lord is our hope. If we're down, He is the one to lift us up, and list goes on and on. That's what He is communicating to Moses. So when He says to him, I am that I am, Yahweh, Moses knows, wow, this is amazing. So when he comes to the people and starts introducing God under this, it becomes powerful to them because they have been slaves. They have been in captivity for hundreds of years. Now, as a nation, 400 years in Egypt, not necessarily as captives, but they have been captives at this point, without hope, without purpose, without any signs of relief or escape. And then God says, I will be your escape. I will be your deliverer. I will be everything you need. This is something they needed to learn. And just again, we mentioned this before, but for those of you who are not familiar, you know, most of us tend to refer to Yahweh with Jehovah. And that simply comes, you know, the way we, in English-speaking worlds, say, started to interpret the meaning of this word. When you look at, you know, how it is functioned in Hebrew, well, let me put it this way. Jews came to a point that they eventually did not want to pronounce God's name anymore because it's considered to be so holy that it just wasn't right for them with our filthy and sinful lips to proclaim this holy name of God. So they, instead of proclaiming the proper name, they started calling Him just Adonai. And that became a very common thing. Now, in English, all you have is consonants. Y-H-W-H. And then when you put Adonai on top of that, that's where most people got idea. Jehovah. Or Yahweh. But most likely, the proper way to pronounce is Yahweh. So Yahweh, that will be most proper name. But it's nothing big deal in the sense in pronunciation, but what it carries. Because remember, for us, nowadays, you know, names are important and so forth, but for an ancient mind, an ancient person, name was everything. To have a good name was important, but also your very name was an essential. It communicated something about you. That's why when the names were given to children, great thought were put into what name shall we give our child, what path we hope they will take in life. That kind of a hope that even the name will guide them in the right path. So when you read about Jacob, you realize, wow, that's a kind of strange name, dirty little rascal, ultimately translated in modern English. Because that's how he was when he was coming out of womb, and that was the name given to him. And that's what his life became. But then God came and changed his name to Israel, meaning governed by God. And it's fascinating when you in Genesis look how the name changes from Jacob to Israel. And it's, that reflects when he is truly governed by God and when he's governed by his flesh. So, this is what he means, the God is. talking of who God is in His essence. And let's not forget, that's also Jesus. God and the Son, God, the Father, God, our Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John, and there's more passages that I could give, I'm just going to focus on a few. In John 8:24, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, in your translation it says "he," to help us kind of understand the grammar of it. But notice what he says. If you don't believe what? It's not enough to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Or even to believe that He rose. Why? Because, well, look at some other cults, Christian-like cults, who believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave. But they believe that Jesus is not God, not Yahweh, not the same with the Father, but literal Son of the Father. And Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am Yahweh, no hope. Because the lie of the enemy is, okay, if I can deceive you to believe what Jesus did for you and that He rose, I can then try to deceive you of who He is in His very nature. Later in John 8:58, and we covered some of these things in our men's study, Jesus says to the Jews that He was having an issue with, and they had issue with Him. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And as soon as He says that, they wanted to stone Him. And that's the Greek word, ego am I, which in Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament 2 centuries before Christ, Exodus 3:14 was translated, I am Jehovah, is translated as ego am I. Same meaning. It's interesting, later in John 13:19, Jesus is prophesying to His disciples that He's going to be betrayed, crucified, and so forth. And He tells them afterwards, "Now I tell you, before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." Listen, you may believe that I was correct, but rather that I am Jehovah. That me and Father are one. Very important to notice that. In John 18:4-6, again, a kind of known passage and very fascinating. That's when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane about to be arrested. And we read when Jesus, knowing all things that will come upon Him, went forward and said to them, speaking to the ones coming to arrest Him, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Now, when He said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. This is Jesus. This is who the author of Hebrews has been trying to explain. So when He says that he must believe that He is, this is what He means. Who is Jesus? Who is God? It's an essential part. And we also know from other passages like 1 John 4:8 that one of the characteristics of God is that He is love. The whole 1 John is very much focused on this issue of love and the importance of loving God and how our love for God is seen in our love for others and so forth. So when we talk about that He is, we have to understand that He is becoming one of our needs. What we need, He is that. That's what He made Himself be for us. Now, that's important, but it's not the only thing, because He goes on to say that we also kind of believe that He is, but we also should be the ones who diligently seek Him. I mean, that's the ultimate expression of faith, knowing who He is. So mentally, it's good to know who God is. But if that doesn't move us, then that's not good either. You see, if we truly know and truly believe that He is who He is, that moves us to diligently seek after Him. Why? Because we know that He calls us to do that, because He is the becoming one, to meet our needs, to be the one we need Him for everything or anything. Now, this word diligently simply means to pursue earnestly. And that's one of the ways that, you know, you can describe our Christian walk, is that we pursue after God earnestly. with everything we are, honestly, who we are, knowing that we are sinful and broken, yet coming to Him because we know we will be received and not rejected. I love how John Corson described, he asked the question, why must we diligently seek God? You know, why isn't it just enough to believe that He is whatever we need Him to be? And he says, it's because God knows if we diligently seek Him, the very things about which we seek Him will fade in importance, as we realize it is Him we want all along. And then that's ultimately how we can summarize all this, is that as we know that He meets our needs, as we seek Him for all those things, what ends up happening, we get closer to Him. And get closer to Him while He's so attractive that you just realize, this is all I need. So, as an encouragement, you know, I just want to encourage us, you know, do not think that pursuit of God is a vain pursuit. You're not wasting your time. Actually, that's the best usage of your time and my time. We are truly not doing useless things, but rather we are doing something very productive, very useful. And I know the life can be busy and things can get whatever, but you're not wasting time. When you come on Sundays, when you come to Bible studies, when you come for prayer meetings, when on your own you do your Bible studies, when you're serving someone in the name of Christ, you're not wasting time. It may feel at times. You may feel like Jeremiah, there's nothing's going on. But it's not wasted time. I mean, again, I appreciate men like Jeremiah, who ministered for decades to the nation who did not want to hear a single word he was saying. Yet, when you read, even though it's hard to read Lamentations, for example, there's some great depth there. There's some great riches there, because what it produced in Jeremiah is this deeper understanding of his own need for God and his own heart being shaped for his nation. So he wept and cried and had such a compassion for them, even though they ignored him. It was not in vain. We all benefit from it, obviously, but it was not even in vain for him. So Christian life, ultimately this verse tells us, is an active pursuit of God because we know who He is. And we know that we can come to Him. So when you talk to somebody and they say they are Christian and they follow God, but yet if you ask them, you know, how often they are in prayer, how often, you know, they're in a word and so forth, and how active are they in their pursuit of God? And if they say, well, not really, I don't think they understand God. I look at it this way. If you love something and if you love someone, yes, you may have the romantic phase where it's a really active pursuit, but true love continues through all of that. And there's always a greater depth behind it. And so if we know who God is, the diligent pursuit of Him is not in vain. You're not wasting time. And therefore, He goes on to give us an example of this in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So, Noah's faith you can describe as an active kind of a faith. And truly, the definition of faith in one, verse 1, you know, the faith is substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, is truly described here in Noah. He will hope for things of, you know, that are not seen, and had the faith in God that God is going to do what He said He's going to do. You know, when you consider Noah, and there's some, you know, several verses dedicated to him in the book of Genesis at the very beginning. Very important man. But what's fascinating about Noah is that he didn't just hear from God and knew that God was right, but he was actually moved to do things that seemed impossible. He was willing to do things that he never imagined he will ever do. And also, he did it because he knew when God said there's going to be a flood, he's going to do it. He never saw flood himself. Nobody in that world had seen a flood. Actually, nobody at that time had seen judgment of God upon human sin. Maybe not even kind of grand scale wars. We don't know. I know that people were violent. They were fighting against each other, but not direct judgment of God. So he believed that something's going to happen that has never happened before. And it will be of such a massive natural disaster that the world has not seen. Maybe there were some natural disasters. I don't know. We're not told. But not to this grand scale as it described to him. For us, it's different. We kind of have a hard time grasping this depth of faith of Noah. We know what natural disasters look like. We're regularly reminded of them. Just turn on the TV, most likely you'll see some kind of a natural disaster on display. Some on grander scale, some on smaller scale. We understand that. We have records. We can even look to the flood of Noah's days. The grand flood, destroying the whole world. We know these things, but he did not have any of that. Something that just seems so impossible, maybe even irrational, that he was moved to do something about it. He didn't hide or try to just separate himself in many ways. He just went on living for the Lord. Now, it is kind of a fascinating, and if you want to do more on your own study, I'm just going to give you certain things about, certain facts about Noah. We know from Genesis 5:32 that Noah was 500 years old when he had his children. Yes, they lived long back in those days. We know also from Genesis 7:5 that he was 600 years old when the flood came. We know that Genesis 9:24 tells us that Ham was the youngest. It is unclear, is it Shem or Japheth who is the oldest. If you look at all the genealogies mentioned in that period of Genesis, all of them put Shem at first and all the others following, except chapter 10, where it's kind of reversed, it seems, and he is put as last, and for obvious reasons, because from there on, we will start to learn about Terah and Abraham and Jewish nation, and that's where they come from, the line of Shem. And also Genesis 10:21 verse, depending on translation, may say that Japheth was the oldest, or it may say that Seth was the oldest, depending on translation, and scholars kind of think that it is possible that it's saying that Shem is. That's kind of irrelevant. What is interesting is that when you look Genesis 11:10, we know that Shem was 98 years old when the flood came. So we know, bottom line is, that there's 100 years from having his first child to the flood coming, or about 100 years. Where did this call came? When did God say to Noah that the flood is coming? Well, that's unclear. There's so many various views by believers when the call came to Noah. Something, it's related to Genesis 6:3, where God is saying that he is giving mankind 120 years. Something, it refers to the length of life, but there's also good reason to see it as from that point until the flood, 120 years. So when did it came? If it came then, that will make 120 years obviously before the flood, or 20 years before he will have children. If it came later, what did he start right away to build an ark? How long did it take him to build an ark? I encourage you, dig on your own. Some creationists vary. Some think anywhere between 50 to 100 years it took Noah to build an ark. No matter how you look at it, what becomes fascinating in all of this is that Noah receives a call and he is told what? That his wife, his children, three of his sons, and their wives will be saved. In many ways, on the timeline, how you look at it, he either did not have children at that point, or he just had few of them, or we don't know. But Noah acted in faith. And he knew beforehand that his children, he will have children and they will be married. And ultimately they will not have children until that point. There's so many things that Noah is told in advance that he has to now walk in faith doing it. If he receives a call, 120 years beforehand, he gets busy, not just building the ark, making sure he has kids. That's fascinating. I mean, we're told he is moved by godly fear, and this is not kind of a terror of the Lord, being a terrifying, like shaking before God in the sense of like you're going to be consumed, even though in a sense that might be a proper response to God's holiness and our sinfulness. But godly fear refers to having a reverent fear, understanding who He is, understanding when He says something, it's going to happen. Understanding when He says, I'm going to judge sin, it will be judged. We can't play around with it. Godly fear moves us to action. The terror causes what? Either you freeze or flee. But godly fear moves you forwards, more towards God, not away from God. And so he starts building the ark. And irrelevant of the time, whether it be 50 or 100 years or even longer, I don't know. That means that for decades, Noah endured ridicule. People looking at him and saying, you're an idiot. You're building what? Flood? What's that? What are you talking about? It's going to rain and all this? This is ridiculous. You know where the ocean is? How are you going to move that thing? You really think God spoke to you? Yeah, and He's going to judge human sin right. Look, for hundreds of years we've been doing what we're doing and no consequence. Very similar to our day, isn't it? Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. That is coming. One of the things that seems very interesting when you study Genesis and some other passages that he has mentioned, like 2 Peter, where Noah is called the preacher of righteousness, is that what the world had an issue with wasn't necessarily that he was building this strange thing, but rather that they will be judged. That's what it appears to be the case. God says, I'm done. I'm going to wipe out humanity. And he tells Noah, okay, build an ark. Why? I mean, ark was massive. If you ever want to get a glimpse of how big the ark is, answers in Genesis, is built a real life replica of the ark. It's gigantic. It was such a visible sign to the mankind, you will be judged. Your sin will be judged. Repent. It was a massive sign of repentance, of call to repentance. He was called a preacher of righteousness. He maybe preached, but he also preached with his actions. He lived it. He lived his convictions out. And in today, we have a similar kind of an ark, and it's called the church. Church is the sign to the world that the judgment is coming. Well, he's the church that holds on to the judgment is coming. You know, God loves mankind. That's why he warns. That's why he doesn't judge right away. He's not like, oh, okay, you messed up right now. He gives us not just time, week, a month, a year, decades, millennia. So much time to repent. So much time to realize that he's not going to tolerate our sinfulness over and over again. And we see that he hoped of things not yet seen, obviously the flood. And it's interesting to think about the flood in the context of a hope. Because we talked about the hope is what? Looking forward to something that's going to happen. Now, he wasn't necessarily looking forward to a joy, kind of, oh, I'm glad the world's going to be judged and I'm going to be left out. But rather, he looked forward to it because he knew it's coming. So he acted that way. And for decades, he was a preacher of righteousness to the world around him. Let's not be fooled. God could have said to him, build a tiny boat. And God could have judged the world with flood, preserving His family and animals miraculously. No, but God said to him, build an ark. Because it needed to happen. So his faith was active, and his faith condemned the world, and he became the heir of righteousness. You know, his faith communicated he trusted God and revealed that they didn't. When he said, judgment is coming, they said, oh yeah, right. Isn't it kind of a funny that people today, even when I was an atheist, I think I said dumb things as this, that, you know, well, if God is real, why didn't he strike me that right now? Because he's not a man. That's why. We think, well, if you don't get a consequence right away, we got away with it. You know, from a young age, kids trying to think, you know, get away with things, and if they don't get a consequence right away, they think they got away with it. No. Judgment is coming, and either you receive the judgment that son received, or you receive the judgment on yourself. And that's what Noah communicated to the world. He was calling them to repentance, yet they rejected him. His faith was active. And then we read, by faith, innate, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in this case, he'll talk more about Abraham, but in this case, he's focusing on Abraham's faith, which is takes the step into the unknown, taking you out of a comfort zone. And it's not just Abraham, it's Isaac and Jacob. He summarizes their whole life by simple thing, obedience. Now, to kind of get a better understanding, in Genesis 12, we read Abraham leaving Ur of Chaldeans. Now, a lot of people at that time were emigrating. They were leaving Ur. A lot of people were going somewhere else. It wasn't a strange thing to move away. What made Abraham's step of faith amazing is that he moved away, not going where he's going. How many of us will go somewhere not knowing where we're going? So I'm going for a vacation where, I don't know, I'm just going to drive. I'll pick a road and wherever it leads. He wouldn't. But that's what happened when Abraham said to his wife, okay, let's pick up our stuff. We have our family and lots of people with us and a lot of animals, and let's get moving. Well, where are we going? I don't know. How will you know? I don't know. We'll know when we get there. But that's what it was. He wasn't just moving away. He was going somewhere and he didn't know where. God said, leave. And he said, okay, I'm leaving. Now, well, I'll get to it a little bit later, but he didn't completely obey right away. But he ended up obeying completely. He was willing to make the step of leaving his comfort zone and go completely uncomfortable. You know, when we engage ourselves in things, often we do kind of get the idea of what we're doing. If we're going to move somewhere, we do some research into a place for learning. If you're going to go to school, you do research to get some idea. But this was completely stepped into the unknown, not having any idea. You know, Abraham maybe hated summers. Being in sin. I don't know. It's quite possible. You know, if God said move to Canada, maybe he would say that's wonderful. But what was the case for him? He went not knowing where to go. But he was willing to follow God. He says, I will show you the land. I will show you where to go. And that communicated great trust in God. Now, Abraham was how old? 20? 25? And most people make these kind of big decisions. 75. He was an old man. I'm not that age, but I'm pretty sure nobody that age is willing to make these kind of changes in their life. But when we see, well, one of the things that moved him wasn't even the land of the promise, not necessarily even a child of promise. It was promised to him and the many nations that will come as a result of him. It was verse 10. Says he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had a greater hope than just physical land. His hope was in the Lord. He understood that all these promises, yes, they're going to happen, but there's something greater and much more important in his life, and that is the Lord. His walk with Him, and ultimately, His fellowship with the Lord face to face. Because we are described, it's, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're described as sojourners. They lived in tents. Tent is not permanent residency, right? If you have a tent, you're camping. You're not planning to live at the campsite. And even people who are homeless who live in tents, they usually don't plan to stay in the same location. That's why they're in a tent. When you're in a home, you're saying, this is where I'm planning to stay. Yet Abraham, when he reached the promised land, did what? Set up a tent. And he stayed there. Not build a house. People were building homes at that time. They did. He set up a tent. Why? Have you ever wondered why? He's in the promised land. That's it. This is the land. Yet he didn't set up a permanent residency. Because this verse 10 tells us what was his goal. He understood something much greater than we sometimes don't understand, is that we're just pilgrims on this earth. I mean, sometimes we want to build our life on this earth and not so much in the Lord's, in things of heaven, things that matter, things of eternity. We want to build this kingdom and forget about the real one. It's interesting, in Genesis 23 is the only passage, well, the only part in Abraham's life that tells us that where he owned the land. And that was the land for a burial site for him and his wife. That's it. This was the land that was promised to him. He could have come there and he could have fought for the land. He could have chased out the people living in it. He said, because this is my land. God promised you, it's my right. No. He lived as a stranger, as we were described. As if it's not. Did that mean he didn't trust God? No. Again, verse 10. The Lord was his hope. And the Lord blessed him. I mean, you look in Abraham's life and he had so many riches. But you get from this that he really did not care about that. That was not his goal. That was not his purpose. The Lord was. So the big part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's life was patience, waiting for the time when God will say, now, make yourself at home. But they never saw that. And what I love about it, when you think a little bit about this, is that it says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just like Noah, Abraham did the same thing. He understood that the safety comes of our family, and taking care of our family is when we communicate to our family that God is first. That serving Him comes first. That living for Him comes first. That's how we protect our families. That's how Noah protected his family, by saying God matters. His word matters. His instructions matter. That's what comes first. Then our comfort. And require patience for Noah, as it did require patience for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just waiting. And interesting, Abraham's life communicated that to his son, and then from his son to his grandson. And when it comes to the issue of patience, we don't have time right now, but I just encourage you to study Isaac. He learned patience. Guy was not young when he got married. And there's many other things about his life that just he learned from his father the importance of being patient and waiting on the Lord. And I think that's one of the most important lessons we can teach our children or people around us, is patience. Waiting on the Lord. Not rushing things, but just allowing God to do things in His time. Now, remember last week how I talked about how God seems to overlook the faults. You know, in Genesis, we have records of how, well, Abraham really did not always show great faith and hope in God. At least it seems like it. And when you look at Genesis 12, 1-5, when he gets this call from God and you compare it to Acts chapter 7, 2-4, what you learn is that Abraham partially obeyed at the beginning. He went and then stopped in a different location, and after that, he completely obeyed. So when you have the record of his life, because it's for our learning, we see that it really wasn't just amazing, one step after another of great faith and a great confidence, just following the Lord. But rather, a lot of mistakes. A lot of mess-ups along the way. Yet God, reflecting on his life, did not focus on his faults, but rather focused on his victories. Focused on Abraham's obedience. In Genesis 18:9-15, is when three visitors come. And there's this conversation between Abraham and them, and the Lord is talking, and the Lord says to Abraham, you know, asks him, where is your wife Sarah? And so, well, she's in the tent. And he tells him, a year from now, she will be pregnant. And Sarah laughs. Really? And then the Lord asks her, why did you laugh? So, I didn't. No, you did. But guess what? What's the Lord's description of Sarah? Let's read. By faith, 11, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Well, wait a minute, didn't she doubt God? Didn't she laugh at God's word that she will bear a child? Of course she did. She was old. She was old. Older than anyone in this room. She was past her bearing age, we are told in Genesis. So she was reacting like any one of us would. Right. Remember, this season we often reminded of Zechariah, Elizabeth, when the call in the temple came to Zechariah, saying that he and his wife will have a child, John the Baptist. He did not believe. Why? He was old. It was past his wife's ability to have children. It just seemed so unreal. It's something you pray for so many years, and you pass the age and you almost like lose hope it's going to happen. And God says, I'm going to do it now. Really? What were you doing all these years? Yet, it did happen. Now, this is the important lesson. Our faith is not described by one moment, but it's defined by the moments that follow. So, the moment of failure, moments of doubt, moments of sin don't define who you are in the Lord. But rather the moments that what you do afterwards, as you pursue after Him, as you diligently come to Him, that will define your life. Yes, you are aware of your every sin and shortcoming, and that's a good thing. That keeps you humble. But the Lord does not look at you and go, oh, again. No. He looks and goes, you keep pursuing me. That's what it is about. God was the one who gave her strength. She expressed doubt, but then she expressed faith afterwards. The Lord said, okay, go ahead. And what I find fascinating, when you do focus on Genesis 18:12 in particular, you know, it's quite possible as she hears this word, she is encouraged that, you know, the sparks that produce children that were no longer active were told to them, ignite them. Because she makes a comment in a way, shall I have pleasure in my Lord again? You know, we have not been active. That's what she's saying. And the Lord said, no, I want you to ignite romantic love again. He was bringing them together also, producing a depth of relationship that they lost. You study what happens between them at certain points. You know, Abraham looks at her a certain way. She looks at him like there's no great depth. And the Lord says, no, there's a way of bringing you closer together. And He tells him to do this. And she obeys. Now, she was past bearing age, but she also says, you come together. And so she did. She trusted the Lord. He gave her strength, not just to get pregnant, but to carry the child to term and then to give birth to him. Modern day medicine has allowed that risky pregnancies have an aid of doctors. All the machines and technology to help us, you know, when, you know, somebody with this age, well, they won't let them have a child naturally. Guess what she did? God was her strength. She trusted God. She didn't worry, oh, am I going to die? She trusted the Lord. And she had all the reasons to think otherwise. He was her strength. She was a strong woman. And truly impressive when you think about it. And it's just a great lesson about this. You know, that even when we express doubt to God, because she expressed it directly to Him, she repented and moved on. And so just as an encouragement, all these things we've seen is that just keep pursuing after the Lord. Diligently seek after Him. No mistake you make defines you. But rather what you do afterwards will. And if you walk in faith, guess what? You will have victory after victory. Because your strength is in the Lord. And your confidence in Him. I'm just going to read verse 13, but we'll cover it next week. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Look, mention Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, promise of the land and the nation and so forth. They did not receive that one, but they saw it. How could they see it? Because they believed the one who said it. That's it. That's how you see. That's how we have eyes of faith. We just believe in what God says. As simple as that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for Your Word, for this book of Hebrews, and for all these amazing truths and things You have in it for us. How You are truly pleased by faith, but not just faith that, well, the broadest of salvation, but it is absolutely pleasing to You, but also knowing You, who You are, and then pursuing after You. And Lord, help us to have that desire, to really not make excuses in our pursuits, but to truly throw everything at it, to invest ourselves. Lord, if we're too busy to pursue You, Lord, help us to change our priorities. But that's what we are called to do. We're called to pursue after You, and we want to pursue after You. And we thank You that, again, our faith is not in the faith itself, but in You. Our confidence is in You, in Your work in us, in Your desire to be with us. And You desire for us to just draw near. And even in this time, as we close and we pray and we close in the song, this is what You call us to do. You call us to fellowship afterwards. You call us to just go about our life daily, chasing after You. In the things we do at our work, at school, with our family, friends. Lord, help us to truly express this hope and confidence in You. Lord, we live in the days we live. We know that they are last days. Your Word tells us as we study the book of Revelations, the signs are clear. Your coming is imminent. And Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be those who live in such a way that our life communicates our hope and confidence in You. And just like Noah, Lord, help us to have love and compassion for the people around us. to be willing to warn them, but also, Lord, to learn from them is how we make impact in our own family or for our children or people who we have influence over, that we will inspire them to have same kind of a faith, patience, to wait on you. So Lord, help us to be patient for your coming. We know it can be any moment, but if you decide to tarry, just give us strength to persevere. And this week be glorified through us in things we do and say. Just help us to continue to grow in our walk. You're an amazing God. You're a good God. You're loving. You're kind. You're gracious, merciful, patient, long-suffering. And we love you for that. And we thank you that you invite us to come to you. So we come to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.